So let's talk about wisdom and love. You know, if you've never gone through a full study of the Gospels, I think one of the important refreshers, and it's kind of necessary, is who's who in the chapters, right? You got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you got all these different guys. Today, we got a cast of characters, including the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, or the lawyers. So now, in the normal sense of most of these groups, they opposed each other. They are always at each other's throat, competing with one another, trying to get ahead of one another. That's the normal sense of things. And they were all of these groups were a mixture of political and religious. There was pretty much no line drawn in Israel at the time. The politics, the religion was all about the same. It just kind of blended together. And most often what we hear about, what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. But there's other groups that are in this time period. For instance, the Sadducees were, in a sense, the top of the food chain. They were the aristocrats of the time. The high priest was in their category, and they were the rich people. They took most of the 70 seats. They had this Congress, or this they called the Sanhedrin. Actually, they just reinstituted the Sanhedrin, I think about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago in Israel, for the first time in 2,000 years. But they had this 70-member seat, and it was their Congress and their court. And the Sadducees, they occupied most of the seats, most of the seats itself. They had a lot of the control. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in rewards and punishment in the afterlife. They did not believe in angels or demons. They were kind of very secular. You might look at them a lot today. You get really liberal Bible theologians today. They don't believe in the miracles. You know, I don't know if you guys ever heard of the famous Jesus seminar out in California. It started in... What they do is they would meet in this room, and I don't know, 20, 30 people, and they would have these little colored balls, right, or colored pieces or colored balls or whatever. And they would read through a text, and all of them would vote whether Jesus really said that or not, you know. And most of you might as well, when you get to the miracles, you just kind of tear out the page, because anything that was out of the ordinary or miraculous, they would tear out of the Bible. And then they'd say, well, Jesus really didn't do this. It's an analogy or allegory or something like that. That's a lot how the Sadducees were. And they were more in league with the Roman power at the time. They were hooked in. You know, they had the power seats. The high priest was, after all, the power seats of it. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, were more the middle class and more in touch with the common people. Though they were the minority in the Sanhedrin, they held a lot of political power because the people were behind them. The people, you know, they had the people behind them. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in life after death and the rewards and the punishment. They believed in the angels. They believed in demons, you know, that whole spiritual realm. But they were notorious for adding traditions to the scriptures, you know, like washing it was a sin not to wash your hands. That's not in the Bible. There's laws of cleanliness and laws of, you know, cleaning and different things like that. But they would add these things to it. They would take all the traditions and pretty soon, you know, we know that there's over 600 of those that developed over the centuries. Around the Babylonian time. The Herodians derived their names because they were followers of the Herods. In particular, King Herod the Great, he's dead now, but they were a political party that wanted to restore the Herods back on the throne to be king over Judea and Samaria. They were more political. They were political foes of the Pharisees who... They wanted to restore the kingdom of David. They wanted to restore the king, you know, the kingly line, you might say, of David itself. Then you get the scribes, sometimes called lawyers. Nobody likes lawyers, right? They would write up the legal documents. They would handle that kind of stuff. But they copied the Old Testament scriptures, you know, scribes. they devoted themselves to the study of the law, and they would determine the application of a particular law. And they kind of stretched it to in a lot of traditional ways. They would interpret the daily application of what a scripture means. And they also studied the scriptures with respect to doctrinal or even historical matters. They were, you know, you all got all these different groups. The scribes, they had their own disciples too. They would have disciples upon disciples. And many of those scribes were also in the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin also. So now what's interesting, all of these groups had two things in common. They hated each other, that's the first thing, and they never got along with each other. The groups were always at each other's throat, both religiously and politically. And the second, that concerns us today, all of them formed together to go against Jesus. You know, it's kind of an amazing thing. All the enemies grouped together just to go against Jesus. So now in our outline today, we're going to start in verse 15 in Matthew 22. And our outline today is that one of the first things is Jesus defeating worldly wisdom, because he has this incredible godly wisdom. I always love this stuff, and we'll go over it. And then we're going to look at the great commandment. Last week we looked at the great wedding feast, but this, the great commandment, and this is where I got particularly blessed today, looking at that. And then we're going to look at a little subtitle I put in turnabout, because these guys are going to go against him, and Jesus is going to turn it back around on him. Well, what about this? He turns it back on them. So first of all, let's look at this, how Jesus defeated the worldly wisdom, or in general, defeating worldly wisdom. Now, if you were here last week, you remember we talked about the parable of the great wedding feast, and I thought it was very instructive to me and hopeful to you guys and the believers, you know, I mean, that parable itself. It was, though, a shot over the bow of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was direct criticism of them. You were going to be the ones left out of the great wedding feast. And what I said last week is that Jesus is becoming much more aggressive toward, we're going to see next week, he lets it loose. Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe, I mean, it's a long chapter. You could count the woes, a lot of them in there. But he goes aggressively toward his enemies, and these guys were the enemies, much more because it's the last week of his life. And he's going to push it because he needs to be crucified. He needs to be the Passover. All of this plays into God's incredible plan. But he's going to be, you're going to see that he's going to start getting more aggressive here. Well, they took it personally. They took the great wedding feast very personally. Look at verse 15. He says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." Jesus has been growing in popularity, both word and deed. Think about it. Preaching with authority like they've never heard before. Healing, raising from the dead. And he's become this phenomena by the time he arrives in Jerusalem. It's all built up. You know, God's plan is incredible. It just kind of built up to that. The enemies coming at him, but the popularity and the preaching of the gospel. And a lot of the teaching that he's speaking is directly contrary to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been taught and what they're teaching even now. Not only that, but his walk, that circumspect walk that he had was directly contrary to their lives. And it was light shedding the dark, you know, shining on the darkness. So it's, to them, all this popularity, it's imperative that they trip him up in his words. They want to discredit him. They want to bring him down so the people look at him differently. And then they might entangle him. That's what the scripture says in his talk. So they could discredit him. That's what they wanted to do. I don't know at this point if they really wanted to kill him. I don't know. I mean, at some point, something flips over. All of a sudden, it's not just we're going to discredit you. We're going to kill you. We're going to crucify you. So I don't know, you know, how it led down the path. It's kind of a spiritual question. Now, there's a number of different ways that you can impugn reputation back then. The first is to get him in trouble with the Romans. That's a biggie. That's a biggie. Look at verse 15 again. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples and the Herodians. See, they're teaming up together, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So in this case, we see both the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians teaming up together, going up against Jesus, and they come to, "Oh, teacher, you're such a good teacher. We know that you're right on. You don't even care about, I mean, that flattery. I tend to laugh out loud when I read this because we know that this flattery, we know what flattery is, right? It's usually the bite in the back later on. That's what happens, and that's exactly what's going to happen here. And here's the question they tossed to him. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So it's kind of the buttering up, right? Butter him up a little bit, prime him. And then they toss him this. This is a red-hot issue in Israel at the time. They had been conquered by Assyrians, the Babylonians, okay, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans, and they hated their occupiers all the way through. Every one of them they hated. And what was really offensive is they had to pay taxes to these people. They had to actually give them of their resources to somebody they hated. And this question is it's a two-edged sword. They're trying to trip them up. If Jesus says, "No, you don't have to pay taxes," immediately you're in trouble with the law, right? You got to pay taxes. Rome was pretty stiff on that. You paid taxes. And so if you did not pay the taxes, he could be had in this legal problem with the Romans, thrown in jail, maybe even crucified as being an insurrector. So now if he answers yes, we should pay our taxes, he would alienate the Jews. Even the rich to the poor, they hated, all of them had to pay taxes, so they hated to pay that. But watch this, and I love this with the wisdom of God. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and they said, "Whose image is an inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and they left him and they went their way. I love the wisdom of God. I mean, I this has happened to me before in different situations where you get that trick question tossed to you, you know. They're trying to trip you up, family, friends, or whatever, you know. Things like, you know, "How can you be a Christian if?" Those kind of things. And you really want those words. You want those words of wisdom. But what a great lesson that Jesus has here. We wait on the Lord for wisdom because we can answer those difficult questions when they're brought to us. Now, it's interesting because we run into the problem of encounters with unbelievers or even believers. It's interesting because Jesus draws his wisdom in this situation from the Word of God. He draws it from the Word of God. You know, the Bible tells us that the author of governments is God. God has created governments. He's in different ways. Well, we know in the book of Romans, it's very explicit about that. But the Bible also speaks about God being the ultimate authority. You have the authorities of, you got the police, you got the, you know, Illinois, you got Congress. I mean, you can go all the way up to, you know, the president itself. Those are governments that God has created. And Paul in his epistle talks about obeying the laws of the land. I remember one tax guy that, and I might have mentioned this to you guys before, he caught me in the bathroom and said, "You know, I don't pay taxes." And, you know, he's one of those, do you ever see those guys that they're in that group that nobody pays taxes? Well, he eventually got thrown in jail. I mean, that's what it was, you know, you got to pay taxes. The Bible tells us that he is the author of governments, and God has established governments to that we might live in peace. That's his goal. Now, not all governments are like that, and we usually see that God eventually takes down those governments. You know, you think about Germany in World War II. I mean, they started down the line, and pretty soon they were out of line. They were out of line with God's, and God takes them down. We look at the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, even the Romans itself. All of those things, God sets them up, and God knocks them down. That's just what it is. But God has established governments ultimately that we might live in peace. And the Bible in Paul is in his epistles, we're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for peace for our government itself. So in this case, paying taxes to the Romans and honoring God, there's nothing that crosses in this. It's okay. God has given this government authority, the Roman government at the time, to collect taxes. And there was nothing wrong with being able to honor God. Now, here's the thing. Think about it. Caesar's been given a measure of authority by God. And I'm not sure who, I know Nero was the next one after this, so I forget who was. I was studying the Roman Empire for a while, but he was called Caesar. We're to render to Caesar his due. He collects taxes, you give him taxes. And he's been given power to enforce that. And that, to me, that no way interferes with our duties to God. But they fail on to discredit Jesus in this. But what happens is that when the government crosses that line, where it interferes with our relationship with God, that's where we can and we do disobey the law. I mean, you think about persecution. You think about being in a Muslim country, being a Christian. It's pretty tough, man. It's pretty tough. You cannot, I mean, I think about the stories I hear out of Iran, is where a lot of the Christians, they're just hiding. They can't really express their faith out loud without being arrested. So they are seeking the Lord. They are seeking the Lord. So when that crosses, so now let's look at round two. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked. Remember, the Sadducees are what? They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in the afterlife. And you guys know that, right? They're sad, you see? You guys are sharp, man. Really sharp, you know? I mean, no heaven, no hope, right? Verse 24, it says, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second, the third, even to the seventh." Now, just so you know, this is part of the law of Moses. Mostly it was for inheritance purposes. Every tribe and every family was given a portion of land in Israel itself. And so they didn't want the land to fall to another tribe. They had to keep it within the family, you might say. So and it wasn't just brothers that they could marry, though that was not unusual. They could marry somebody within. You know, think about Ruth. Ruth and Boaz being married together. Boaz was in the tribe of Judah, and she had married somebody in the tribe of Judah that died. And so when they married, the land would stay within the context of the inheritance. It's called the Kinsman Redeemer. So remember, the Sadducees wanted to discredit Jesus religiously, so with these difficult questions. But their thought was this: if there's really a heaven, how's this going to work out? Woman gets married, her husband dies, marries his brother. He dies, marries the next brother, so on. And, well, I don't know. If I was the seventh brother, I don't know if I'd trust her cooking at this point, right? I mean, it would be, think about it, you know. Well, these, you know, like a black widow or something here, you know. Anyways, they're asking a theological question out of the law of Moses. And last of all, in verse 27, the woman dies also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? They all had her. They had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven." So Jesus kind of kills two birds with one stone here. His criticism of them is their lack of knowledge of what the scripture speaks about and the ability of God to raise somebody from the dead. You know, they're lacking in scripture. They're lacking in the power of God. So what he says, when the resurrection comes, we're going to be just like the angels. By the way, the very angels that you don't believe in. And we're not going to marry in heaven. And then he goes on to say, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And he said this after they were physically dead, but they are still alive in eternity. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So you see these different attacks that come at him. You know, we're going to run into situations with people that confront us on our beliefs in our life, what we're doing. Let us answer by the wisdom of God, though, right? Instead of the arguments that we're easy to go back on people with arguments, let's use the wisdom of God itself. Use the wisdom of God, just like Jesus did. And the Apostle Peter gives us some great advice in his first epistle. He says, but sanctify the Lord in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So it is by the scriptures we defeat this worldly wisdom. They're coming at them from a worldly perspective. Jesus, by the wisdom of God, kind of puts them on the run. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, that's a scribe, asked him a question, testing him and saying, now, you see this lawyer or the scribe, he's trying to catch him. He's trying to test him. This is not pure motives. This is not like, hey, I'd like to know this question. And he asked him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He's not just asking him because he wants to know. He's asking him to test him. And that would be a difficult question to answer. Now, there has been accusations down the road, these rumors that appeared that Jesus did not follow the law of Moses. I mean, you know, not washing his hands, his disciples eating on the Sabbath or harvesting, you know, pulling grain off the plants. And there were times where he did go against the traditions of the elder, but there was never a time that you can spot anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus disobeyed the law of Moses. Actually, he fulfilled the law of Moses. And these accusations persisted because he went against their traditions. So the question here, Jesus, if you could summarize the law of Moses, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And actually, despite his motives, it's actually a really good question. If you were to be able to summarize the whole Bible, what would you say? What would you say? And I think it's a really good, if we could narrow down what God, think about what God desires for all of us in just a few sentences, I know that would greatly clarify my life. If you could just give me a summary, Lord. I mean, I know I read the Bible, but give me a summary. So it is a good question. And the question is, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. I like that. I think it's interesting because we often confuse duty with relationship. We do. The Ten Commandments, you know, the commandments in the Bible, the things that we're to do, those are our duty. Those are duties that God has placed on us. You know, I must obey this, or I must stop this, or I can't do this. You know, you see a lot of unbelievers, well, I can't stop this. I'm not going to stop what I'm doing, so I'll never be a Christian. But see, here's the thing. If this is what's going on in your relationship with God, you're really on the wrong track, because really our duty to God should always stem out of our relationship with the God. That's what it is. It's not duty first. That might be a military term, right? It might be a military term. But with us, it's relationship first. That's what it is. And then duty comes out of that. You know, Jesus says, you know, if you love me, what? You obey my commandments. That's what he says. So the words Jesus used here is the Greek word agape, to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, to love God. But and you guys have heard that word before, right? Agape love? Everybody has maybe heard that word? But there's another root word, and it's I believe it's pronounced agab, okay? It's a root word of the word agape. And that word is interesting to me because it literally means to make him your breath. That's what it literally means, to breathe after, you might say. And when you look at the context of Jesus' great commandment, it reads like this: God should be your breath. Everything. You know, think about if you could stop anything. I mean, we need to breathe. I could go for a while without eating food and water, but not too long without the breath. You need the breath. And God should be our breath in everything that we have. Now, I'm absolutely convinced by the scriptures and my personal experience that as we focus on our relationship with the Lord, there are so many peripheral issues that get sorted out. Everything. If you focus on God, love the Lord with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, you focus on that, all those peripheral things get sorted out. They do. They fall into place. And is it easy to love God with all your heart? No, it's not. It's a difficult thing. It's hard to love the people that you're really close to with the love that they deserve. So it's difficult to love God because, he's invisible, right? We don't see him. So we love by faith, right? And when Peter began to think about this, and I always kind of compare our relationship with the Lord like this. When Peter begins to walk on the water, as long as he keeps his eyes focused on who? Jesus, right? He's floating, right? He's walking on that water real nice. Looks at the waves. Down, down, down he goes, right? And it's a lot like that. If we focus on the relationship that we have with the Lord, we stay afloat. We stay afloat. And all of those issues that we have, and we've got issues, believe me, all of us, it'd be nice to just go around the room right now. Everybody's issues. But I know, everybody's got issues. I got issues, you know? But the more I focus on my relationship with the Lord, all of my duty falls into place. And that's the good thing. You know, that I think that's what where people get the mistake. They put the duty before and they're struggling so hard. Do you ever try and fight against the flesh? I mean, it's just a battle. I mean, and it seems like the flesh gets more, I don't know, empowered, right? And Paul talks about that. The more he tries, the less it works. And what it is that we focus on our relationship with the Lord. We have a relationship. God has, by his death on the cross, has given us full access to a relationship with him. So if we look to God in everything and love him above all things, heart, mind, soul, that's the first and the great commandment. That's what the whole Bible is wrapped up to. Love God with everything you got. And he's going to take care of it. And then he says the second is like this. This is subordinate to the great commandment, but very important. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think the second is even a little bit more difficult than the first because we have visible people that we have to deal with every day. People that are a real face, right? And this particular scripture has been twisted also when you think about it. It says the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that there's this doctrine that goes around in the church that you have to love yourself first. That put yourself up first, and then you'll be able to love others. But that's not what he's saying. We already love ourselves. Let's face it. You know, you get up in the morning, brush your teeth, comb your hair, right? You get all cleaned up, you feed yourself, you take care of yourself. We love ourselves already. That's the truth. We take care of ourselves. And, you know, when we finally hit the pillow at the end of the night, we've been consumed in ourselves all day. We have been. That's just what it is. You know. But here's what he wants. He wants us to extend that same care that we have toward ourselves to others, to be selfless, to be, you know, servants to other people. Now, here's the thing. I do not have the ability to minister to everyone's needs in their life that I come across. There's no way that you can do that. If, you know, you think, I wish I could do more, but there's only a certain amount you can do. And when you think about it, the ability to minister or serve other people are generally reserved to those that are closest to you. Your family, your spouse, you know, wives, husbands, kids, friends. But we do have this interaction every day with people. And I have found that it's really, I like to converse with people. I'll start a conversation anywhere. I mean, I just ask questions. And it's kind of amazing. Some people are just like, whoa, wait a minute, you know. But after a while, they begin to open up, you know. But think about this. A kind word. A compliment, a consideration, a comfort. All of these different things that we do have the ability to do. You know, they are our neighbors. All of them are our neighbors. Jesus defines a neighbor as what the Good Samaritan did to that guy that got beat up along the road, right? I mean, that's our neighbors, people in need. And we can't. I'm realistic. You cannot help everybody, okay? You cannot help. But there is a certain, we'll call it our little hula hoop, right, of people that we can help out. So we're to treat others like we want to be treated. And here's the thing, and that is love. If we treat others the way we want to be treated, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Even in the face of that they don't treat you that way, though, right? You're supposed to love your enemy. You're supposed to pray for your, those that curse you. Or pray for your enemies, bless those that curse you. Let me just tell you what my observation has been. A true mark of a maturing Christian is how you treat people. It really is. And especially if you're under pressure. How do you treat people? I've found out that's my weak spot. When I get a lot of pressure on me, you know, I could be short with people. But we're not to do that. We're not to be a bunch of sourpusses to people. We're to be really loving people. And that's, you know, when he's talking about this, may God give us hearts of love toward people. Because they're the ones that are going to be attracted toward the gospel. I have seen more people come to Christ by the love of the brethren than any other means. Threats, you know, prophecy, end times, pressure, no. The love of the brethren has brought more people to Christ, in my experience, than anything that's the best witness. That's the best witness. So may God give us that loving heart, you know, to love God with everything and then to love others as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So this entire book is based on those two things. Loving God with everything, right? And then loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what the whole Bible is wrapped up into. So let's look at this turnabout. I kind of get a kick out of this, too. Turnabout is what? Fair play, right? It's always fun to get a little kind of revenge. Good revenge. I'm not talking about evil revenge here. Jesus didn't do anything evil. But he did turn it around. The first part of the sermon, we talked about defeating this worldly wisdom that they tossed at Jesus. And Jesus, in this section, he turns it around and asks the Pharisees questions that they can't answer. They cannot answer. So when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, he's the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, prophesying, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he son? Now, this is kind of twisty, but it's really easily explained. Jesus was asking the Pharisees this. If the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of David, why would David call him Lord? And, you know, the Lord said to my Lord. And that word Lord is master, I mean God, the highest authority. Why would David call his son down the line, right? Why would he call him Lord? Because it was always typical that, you know, when you think about Father Abraham, he was the start of the faith. Everybody looked, and even Paul in Hebrews talks about Israel paying tithes to Abraham because he was the greater. So the first, you know, when you think about the patriarchs itself, David, everything beyond him was less. That's what that in their thinking, in their culture itself. So why did David call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. So if David calls him Lord, how could he be David's son? That's what he's asking him. There's only one possible explanation. And they didn't want to travel there. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't want to travel there. That at some point in David's lineage, God himself would take on human form. That's what he's saying. God himself would take on human form. And he would be born into the Lord. God would be born into the lineage of David. And we know that's Jesus, born to what? The Virgin Mary, who, in fact, was a descendant of David. It was a descendant. So God being born as a baby, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. So it kind of turns it back around on these guys. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. I mean, he's God. How are you going to defeat him? Good lesson here. Don't argue with him. I'll tell you that. He always wins. I've had many arguments with God. I've never won once yet. Never once. And I've always learned a good lesson. Now, it's interesting because when we get into the trial of Jesus, this is the very charge that they charge him with, him saying that he is God. That's what they actually charge him with itself. So we've been talking about this wisdom and love, defeating the worldly wisdom, this great commandment that Jesus takes and summarizes the whole Bible, to love God, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, concerning wisdom, you guys ever read the book of Proverbs? Great book. If you really want the gold standard for studying wisdom, that's it. The book of Proverbs is all about that. Its theme, almost in the entire book, get wisdom at all costs. That's what it says. Get wisdom. You got to go after wisdom with everything. I hope that you observed also that when Jesus was being tested, he always reverted back to Scripture, too. He always reverted back to Scripture. Important. So when we have all these challenges in our life, that I would suggest that our answers are here to be good students of the Bible itself. Now, personally, I was most ministered out of this chapter by the greatest commandment. I'm a relationship type of guy. I believe that. My relationship with the Lord has developed over the years, and it's precious to me. It's precious. I love the Lord. I really do love the Lord. And I love when I'm walking in that sense of the relationship. It's just an incredible feeling, man. I don't know what to say. So I'm going to drift toward these things, the relationship. But the greatest commandment, it could really simplify your life. It could really, think about this. I'm thoroughly convinced that if we love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, that this will filter down entirely into our lives with others. It will filter down. And we Because we don't, I think Terrence mentioned it today, we don't have the capacity to actually love our neighbor as ourselves. We're about us, let's face it. And actually, I think that the way we treat people has always been a litmus test of our relationship with the Lord. Put it this way, if you're a little grouched lately to people, go back to the original commandment, loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, because that's where the root is. And if you find yourself treating people badly, it's a good indication you need to go find a closet and get alone with God, right? Just get alone with them, because it's really is the litmus test of our relationship. You know, the Holy Spirit produces love in our life. He produces that fruit in our life. And if we have this great capacity for love, he's the one that's going to fill that. He's the one that's going to create that. Think about it. Husbands, wives, right? Wives to husbands. You think about parents to children and friend to friend, right? Friend to friend, where we love each other. John, who was... I love the Apostle John. He's probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible, and looking forward to getting to that gospel down the road. He was once called the Sons of Thunder. You guys remember that? Why don't you send fire down on heaven? Consume that village. They didn't listen to us. Consume that. Him and his brother, what? James. You know, the brothers, the Sons of Thunder. That's what they were called. And years later, what's he called now? He's called the Apostle of Love, right? The Apostle of Love. And God worked in his heart down the road. He worked in his heart down the road, and we kind of renamed him, right? He's the Apostle of Love now because God worked in his heart. So now I want to close with this, just a little quick scripture in 1 John. It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in truth and in deed.